From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those whom are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kindness of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Stephen, thank you very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just had your word read to us. So please give us ears to hear and soft hearts that are willing to be changed. Father, we long to be a church that honours and pleases you. May we learn from this passage. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by asking a question. What will St. Matthew's look like in 2035? 10 years' time. I've got a slight laugh at that when I said that at St. Eth's earlier. What is it going to look like? Who will still be here? Maybe I can be slightly more provocative. Will this still be a place of Christian worship? We say of course, but of course you only have to walk down the road. Norman Road Methodist Church, closed. St. Leonard's Congregational Church, closed. Churches have closed rapidly across the town, and I fear many more will follow. How do we make sure that St. Matthew's and St. Ethelburga's don't go the same way? In our passage today, the Apostle Paul is meeting up with the Ephesian elders, the church leaders of this church in Ephesus. He's very honest with them. He's never going to see them again. And so I want these are his sort of parting words. Basically, he says to them, this is what you need to do to keep going. At the heart of it, he's going to commit them to God and the word of his grace. But it seems to me, if we're a church that's going to be faithful, if we're going to serve the next generation, we're wise to take heed of what the apostle says. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, you may wonder where we are in the Bible. We're in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a Bible book that gives the history of the early church from Jesus' ascension into heaven until the apostle Paul arrives in Rome. It's an extraordinary history of how the early church grew and how the apostles went out, proclaimed the good news of Jesus. People were saved, churches were planted, churches were strengthened. In this little series of sort of 7 weeks that we've been doing, we've been seeing the Apostle Paul all around modern-day Greece and modern-day Turkey. And in our passage just before this, the Apostle's just been going back around some churches he previously planted to encourage them and spur them on. From Corinth to Athens, up round through Greece, and then over to modern-day Turkey. And in our passage, he's heading to Jerusalem, which is in the bottom corner of our map. And he calls in at a port town called Miletus. And he summons the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, where we know he'd spent 3 years, and says to them, look, I just want to see you before I go. You've seen the end of the passage. They're all in tears, aren't they? As they kneel down, they pray for him, they embrace him, they kiss him before he heads on his way. And we know the Apostle Paul is going to head to Jerusalem, and then he's got a plan to take the gospel to the Western Mediterranean. He's going to go to Rome and then on to Spain. He never makes it to Spain, but that's his plan at this stage. I taught the first half of this passage last week, which is essentially the Apostle Paul explains his ministry and how he behaved. Now he's going to be thinking, here are some instructions. So if you're looking through the verses, verse 28, he's going to say to them, keep watch. He's going to tell them, verse 28, they need to be shepherds. Verse 31, he's going to say, be on your guard. In other words, he's giving some real practical instructions to these church leaders about how to keep going as a church once he's gone out to Jerusalem and beyond. I'm going to draw out four things today. Just to tell you, the first two are longer than the second two, but there's so much here, we could be talking about it over days. But let's just remind ourselves of what we saw last week. So last week, we talked about Paul's mindset. He says he was there to serve God with humility and tears. That was him. It wasn't about himself. It was about God. We talked about his method. He taught everything that was helpful, publicly and privately. We talked about his mission. He was dedicated to finishing the race and serving God. But what does he say now he turns to them? Firstly, Paul says he taught the whole will of God. Verse 26. Therefore, he says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, you read this and you think, oh, it's a bit strange. In other words, he's basically saying, I'm not innocent of any blood, that I'm not guilty, I've always done the right thing. But what is the right thing he's done? Well, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, you might be wondering what this is all about. I think the key is the book of Ezekiel. So we need to go jump back into the Old Testament bit of the Bible. And there was a prophet called Ezekiel. Now, a prophet was called to go out and proclaim to the people of his day God's words. That's what prophets do. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, God says to Ezekiel, you're a bit like a watchman. Now, what was the job of a watchman? Imagine an old fortified city. Think about it being on Rye. You know, you can go up there and you can look out to sea, can't you? Imagine up on that fort where they would have stood. If the enemy was attacking, the job of the watchman was, warning, warning, the enemy's attacking, pull up the drawbridge, man the defences. That's essentially what a watchman's job was. And a watchman discharged their duty if they did that. They gave the warning. A watchman failed in their duty if they fell asleep and the invasion came. You can imagine, yeah, on the ramparts at Rye, the French are coming in, you didn't bother warning anyone, and then you get invaded. Watchman has failed. And what God is saying to Ezekiel is, you will be faithful if you take my words and proclaim them to this people. However, if you fall asleep or don't do that job, you're going to be responsible for the attack like the watchman would be responsible if they didn't raise the warning. Now, of course, if the watchman raised the warning, the attack's coming, you're there in Rye, the French are coming across, and the people don't bother doing anything, that's not the watchman's fault. He's innocent then. And I think what's happening here is a similar sort of idea with the Apostle Paul. He says, I've been called to proclaim this word, the words of God, in all the churches I've been to and with you, the Ephesians. And I have taught you everything you need to know. He says, look, I stand here. I said, I've not hesitated to say, I proclaim to you the whole will of God. And it seems to me that's a really striking thing to be saying to the church leaders of the church in Ephesus. Will they be faithful watchmen? Will they be faithful to teaching the whole will of God to their people? So what does this mean for our day? I think it means we need to teach the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible's there to teach us, to train us, rebuke us, to correct us. We need to teach the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to teach the prophets and the epistles. We need to teach wisdom literature and the Psalms. We need to teach the apocalyptic. We need to be a church teaching the whole of the Bible. And I want us, we try and seek to put that into practice here. Hopefully, over the course of, I've been here 6 years. Now, you need to be in a ministry quite a lot of years to get through the whole of the Bible. But we're trying to get a whole mix. We've taught the Gospels, we've taught epistles, we've taught prophets. We're going to be back in the Old Testament in the autumn looking at Jacob, which I'm really excited about. And generally, what we'll do is we'll take a book and we just kind of go through it chapter by chapter. And that has the advantage that it stops me missing out the bits I don't like. So if there's a chapter about something I don't really like, I can't skip by it. I have to teach it. So that means sometimes you come to church and you think, oh my word, what are we talking about today? As I've got a sermon on judgment or heaven and hell or sex and relationships or abuse or the environment or other religions. But as the Bible teaches it, we teach it. Because I want to be a church and I want to be a leader who's not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And the other thing is, by teaching books of the Bible consecutively through that, the thing I'm persuaded is, it also stops me getting on my hobby horse. Because, some, you know, we all have our little hobby horses, don't we? The things that we're obsessed by. But if, say, I was obsessed about the end times, you might be sad if I gave you a 10-part sermon series on the end times. It might be interesting for some. But the Bible doesn't have that much. It's disproportionate to what I think the Bible's overall teaching. So hopefully, as we do consecutive exposition, we talk about things as they come up in the Bible, so we don't get obsessed with any of my little hobby horses. We let God's word speak to us. So that's broadly what we're trying to do. But if you feel there's bits of the Bible we're not teaching, or there's a book of the Bible you think we should have taught that, come and tell me. And we'll see if we can what we can factor in ahead. And one of all my problem is, I want to teach the whole lot, and there's only so much you can do at any one time. We want to teach the whole of the Bible. The Apostle Paul did not hesitate to proclaim the whole will of God. It seems to me he's saying to those Ephesian elders, do the same. Okay, secondly, Paul called the elders to shepherd the flock. If you're following along, verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, whether we like it or not, the Bible says that Christians are like sheep and that we have a habit of wandering off, and that we need a shepherd. Now, the wonderful news is, what does Jesus declare? I am the good shepherd. God is the perfect shepherd. And anyone in any form of Christian leadership is like an under-shepherd to the great shepherd, Jesus. So, I'm saying to these Ephesian elders, those in leadership, you are to shepherd the flock. You're to look after the sheep. What does a shepherd do? Make sure they're fed, they're watered, they're cared for. But interestingly, have just look with me, verse 28. The first thing he says is, it's not keep watch over the flock, it's keep watch over yourselves. Very striking, isn't it? For those in any form of pastoral leadership, so I take it that anyone who does anything at the front of church, if you lead one of our midweek groups, you teach the children, this is keep watch over yourselves. How is your spiritual life? How is your life and doctrine? Are you putting in place things to keep yourself in a good place spiritually? It's why it's important that for staff They have time for retreats and training, development, and they have time for self-reflection and accountability. And if you're on the PCC, you need to be paying for that. Because we want to have give our opportunity for our leaders to have those times to check in spiritually with the Lord, to keep watch over themselves. But then, of course, they're to keep watch over the flock. And just have a look at that. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Isn't it? See, this is not, you're not my church, you're Jesus' church. And Jesus loves each one of you so much, he died for you. We're going to remember that as we share bread and wine. You are precious to God. And you have been bought through the death of our Lord Jesus. He shed blood for your salvation. That's how much he loves you. It's be shepherds of the church of God. It's God's church. And if you're in any pastoral leadership, you are to care for the flock. That's why spiritual abuse is so horrendous. So let me just ask you, let's check in. Are we out there to care for the flock, to feed them? I take it that's feeding them with the word of God, supporting them, encouraging them. But of course, another big job of the shepherd was not just looking after the flock. You had to keep the wolves out. Because actually, if you were there in the Israeli hills, the reality is the big fear for the sheep is the wolf gets in and it destroys the flock. And that's what he says here, doesn't he? Have a look at verse, where are we? 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Savage wolves? In other words, there's people out there who are going to actually destroy churches and Christian believers. That people will lose their faith because of people who come in. Now, Jesus himself talks about this. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, watch out for false prophets. So there's always been this sense of there's a risk for us as a church, for you as a church, that a wolf will get in and lead us astray. And the church has had to fight this all the way through the centuries. I was thinking about church history. Some of you will know this. First to the third centuries, Athanasius had to stand up against Arius to declare that Jesus was fully God. In the 4th and 5th centuries, Augustine had to stand up against Pelagius and say salvation is by grace, not by works. In the 16th century, Luther and Calvin and others had to stand up against a corrupt Roman Catholic Church and put the authority of the Bible back in place. In the 18th century, the church had forgotten to preach the need for personal faith in Christ. And so we thank God for Wesley and Whitfield, who had to stand up and say, we need to proclaim the gospel and you need to respond personally. And look what happened to Wesley. He was ousted from the Church of England. And Whitfield wasn't much better. He was banned from preaching in a number of churches. In the 19th century, the church became very apathetic about mission. And so we give thanks for Hudson Taylor and William Carey, who came and said, look, we've got to go to the nations with the gospel. In the 20th century, we give thanks for Lloyd Jones and John Stott and others who kept the church on track with teaching the Bible and proclaiming the gospel as the liberal world of the atheistic world was moving in. What about in the 2020s? Well, I think at this moment, I just want to give thanks for Ruth Bushager. She's the Bishop of Horsham, one of our bishops in this diocese. She has stood up and contended for the evangelical gospel in the College of Bishops. I want to give thanks also for Paul Williams, Bishop of Southern Nottingham, Jill Duff, the Bishop of Lancaster, Esther Pryor, the Bishop of Ashton, Rob Monroe, the Bishop of Ebbsfleet. These are men and women who have contended for the evangelical gospel when there are wolves in the Church of England, trying to distort us to false gospels. And these people have stood up and done the right thing. I give thanks for them. The battles in our day, I think, is against universalism that all ways lead to God. The Bible says that's not true. Jesus is the way to God. We've also got the endless fighting about the right place for sex between one man and one woman in marriage. And I thank for Ruth Bushager for teaching that too. What does this mean for us? Well, on one level, if you're here on deanery or synod, can I encourage you to contend? against false teaching. Let's not let it slip in. Make the right votes. I was thankful for a good general synod, I think, we had last week. But it does mean we need to be very careful here with our clergy appointments and staff appointments. We want to appoint men and women who will not lead us astray. When I was appointed, the PCCs said that I had to sign up to the Church of England Evangelical Council Statement of Faith. We require the same commitment today of our pastoral staff. And I'm massively thankful to Alison, who stepped up to help us with our HR and Vigno, to be able to make sure we look after our staff well. We need to guard the pulpit. We don't let anyone preach at the front, only those who've been authorised. And we want to appoint people who've had adequate and appropriate training to handle the word of truth rightly. But I also just want to acknowledge, for some here, you have suffered from people who've worn dog collars who've not treated you as they should. It is sad to know that we've had to have clergy disciplined and removed from office in this town for poor behaviour and conduct. Friends, we need to watch out for the wolves. But also, he goes further than that. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You see, the problem, yes, there's be false teaching that might come in from outside, but actually he says, actually, there's a real risk that people could stir up false teaching from within. And what they do is they distort the truth. It kind of looks all right on the outside, but actually it distorts the biblical gospel. We have to discern carefully, is this coming from Scripture? Or is it other thinking? We need to watch out for people who create cliques around false theology. And notice they draw disciples away after them. They like to make a name for themselves. It's interesting that. I'm trying to think what would be the biggest risk across the life of our two churches. And I think the biggest risk for us here is actually less that people arise and distort the core evangelical gospel, because I think we're clearer on that. I think my big concern is that we take secondary things and try and make them primary. So in other words, I think there's things the Bible says we can genuinely disagree on. So we might disagree on how creation. We're going to disagree on how spiritual gifts are worked out in practice. We're going to disagree on music. We're going to disagree on church governance. We're going to disagree probably over baptism. But let's make a secondary thing, a primary thing, and then say, if you don't believe our secondary thing that I've made primary, you're not a proper Christian. Because isn't that exactly distorting the truth? If you don't believe the world was made in 7 days exactly as in the Bible, you're not a proper Christian. That's a second. But you see, that's how we can distort the truth. Instead of allowing that, I think, a secondary matter for Christians to hold different views. Let's not make something secondary primary and then seek to lead others astray, because the risk is that when you do that, people end up out of church and broken. Paul called the elders to shepherd the flock. Leaders must care for the church. Please pray for me. I found this quite hard. I realized this is the task I've been given. But actually, if you're in any form of leadership, that is the task you've been given to. Okay, third thing. Paul committed the church to God and his word. Verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. As he leaves, where's his hope for the future for the Ephesians? It's with God and the word of his grace. And once it's the first bit makes sense. Actually, the church's future is in God's hands, not in my hands. Good news. But actually, it's the word of his grace. That is, I think, the gospel. We've seen that in this book of Acts. What is the word of grace that keeps a church going? It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who died and rose again to forgive us and bring us into relationship with him. That word can help us keep us going. Look what it does. If God is the one and the gospel is the thing that can build us up and give us an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. Some of you know, in my wider sort of diocesan role, I've been around and visited quite a few churches. And I meet churches that are struggling. And what strikes me is they've often forgotten the gospel. Why are you here? And I realize the churches have become a social club, a political club, or sometimes just a squabbling club, rather than a church committed to the gospel. Once we keep the gospel, the good news of Jesus, primary, well, that will drive us forward. We must be committed to the gospel of grace. Lastly, Paul commended a lifestyle of generosity. Now, here you go. Here's your one moment for you. If you get the church quiz and you're asked, where do we find something Jesus said that isn't in the Gospels? It's here in Acts 20. What does Jesus, we learn Jesus said? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Because that's the whole point Paul's making here. He said, look, when I was with you, the Ephesians, I worked hard and I sought to serve you, not myself. He didn't go for silver or gold or clothing. He showed that we must help the weak. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Which starts to get right to the beating heart of a church. Are we a church that's about serving ourselves or giving to others? Do I come to church for me or for others? It's more blessed, says Jesus, to give than to receive. You see, actually, if we all turn up seeking to bless others, we'll be transformative. Not only that, are we a church that wants to use our resources to bless beyond here, our financial resources, our buildings, to bless beyond, to give? And we don't want people in ministry who are more interested in their paycheck and their terms and conditions. And that's not an excuse for treating them badly. But we want people who ultimately want to serve Jesus, our great servant king. Let's commit to generous giving. Let me take a pause. There's lots there, isn't there? So much to think about, so many things. But it seems to me if we're a church just to keep going, we need to teach the whole will of God, the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament. If we're not doing bits of it, let me know. If you're here in any pastoral responsibility, we've got to remember that we're hit after people and care for them and make sure the wolves stay out. We need to be committed. Ultimately, the church's future sits with God and this glorious gospel. And let's commend a lifestyle of generosity seeking to serve others. Now, lastly, a little postscript. Of course, for us, next week is going to be a sad moment. For the Ephesian elders, they had to say goodbye to Paul. And we'll be saying goodbye to Nikki. Now, I'm hoping it will not be, we're never going to see you again. Actually, she wants to come back for baptisms at the beginning of September, so it's not a complete goodbye. But it is that moment when we realise that in Christian ministry, people move on. Nikki told me, end of last year, that it was right for her to move on. So can we please pray for her? We've got a collection. There's a card at the back. I do sign that. If you've got any money for the collection, we'd like to give her a gift next week. We'll have an all-age service. We're going to have a chance to pray for her and commit her to God as she journeys on. And as she leaves, it leaves a sort of, what's the next chapter for us moment. We are hoping to replace Nikki's role full-time. That is the plan. There's lots of discussions going on at a wider level. I hope to share more of that in September. But can I just ask you to continue to pray for us as we discern the next steps. In the meantime, we give thanks for Nikki and for her ministry among us. So with that in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, teaching us so much about how we are to be. And Father, we pray that we might be a church where we teach all of the scriptures, everything that's useful. Father, we pray that we'll be a church where caring for one another is the heartbeat of what we do. And we commit St. Matthew's to you and the word of your grace. In Jesus' name.